Go and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be looking at the end part of chapter 1. There's a famous German philosopher by the name of Nietzsche. And he was a son of a Lutheran pastor. And after his father had passed away, he had went to university. And while at university, he discovered the higher criticism, the German higher criticism, where all the scripture wasn't the truth. And eventually, that led him to the point where he became an unbeliever. And one of the statements that he is accredited with is the death of God. Now, he wasn't rejoicing in the death of God, but he made the statement, God is dead, and it's we that have killed him. Now, one of the things that Nietzsche looked at and he saw as a concern for himself is he understood that society was undergirded by the belief in God. And he was fearful, and he was understanding that without a belief in God, there was some radical applications or implications of what was going on. One of the things that he's accredited with is the philosophy of nihilism. Now, he wasn't a proponent of nihilism, but he believed nihilism was going to be an outgrowth of not believing in God, which simply means nihilism is there is no purpose. Now, the second thing that he was concerned about was just abject hedonism, that people, if God doesn't exist, either there's no purpose and life is meaningless, which is a despairing idea, or the only purpose in life is to fulfill yourself and fulfill your pleasures. Now, that was his prophecy. And by the way, I don't think that he was all that ahead of time. I think when we go back to Ecclesiastes and read Solomon's account of what happened when he lived an idolatrous lifestyle. And by the way, atheism in general will lead to an idolatrous heart. We are worshipers. Mankind has been created to worship, and we will worship. But there's two things that Solomon did. One, he lived for the pleasures and success and accomplishments in life. By the way, that's the third thing that Nietzsche was trying to formulate, is a moral code without God. He never succeeded at doing that, but he would have focused on what Solomon did, doing great and wonderful things. Solomon did great and wonderful things. He lived for pleasure, and he came down to the idea that apart from God, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, emptiness. Now, the question we have is, and by the way, God is not dead. Now, there's some people that may live as if he is dead or that he has never existed. But the point comes down to, how are we going to order our life? How are we going to proceed? In fact, even beyond that, we go to the point of what does the future hold if God exists? Now, Peter is getting ready to be offered up, and we'll see this in the passage that we look at this morning. He knows he is about to die. And if you know the history of Peter, when it came time for him to be martyred, he was going to be crucified. And rather than being crucified the way Christ was, he said he was not worthy to be crucified that manner, and he was crucified upside down. But if God exists, and he does, and there is going to be a future with him, and there will be, what does that mean for us? How should we exhibit a life that is reflective of that? In chapter 1 and verse 12, he starts off, "For this reason, I will be not negligent to remind you always of these things." Now, there's going to be two things we're going to see. First of all, the importance of gathering together and hearing God's word taught and preached. And then we're going to also see, which follows from that idea, the importance of being in God's Word. There's two things that he's pointing out here. Now, this 4 of verse 12 is looking backwards. There's a reason here, and we're going to look at the things that he's even going to reiterate this. Paul introduced us, not for the first time, but for the first time in 2 Peter, Paul introduced these ideas 2-3 weeks ago. And if you look at verse 5, it says, "For also this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." There's a number of these virtues that we're going to look at. Faith, virtue, which is moral excellence. By the way, just an aside, Christianity is not simply a moral code. There's a lot of people that's their view of Christianity. And sometimes that's what we view a good Christian as, someone that is morally virtuous. Now, that is not all Christianity is, but at the very least, that is what it is. Christianity, one of the first things that gets put onto faith is moral excellence. Look at what else goes on here. Knowledge. Knowledge of who God is. Knowledge of his scriptures. By the way, we know who God is through his scripture. To knowledge, self-control. That's controlling our passions and really putting our control of our life in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Perseverance. Steadfastness. The idea of staying with things. Not being wishy-washy, blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Godliness, I think a huge portion of that idea of worshipful attitude towards God. Brotherly kindness. By the way, this brotherly kindness is something that is very unique. It is to be something applied within the body of Christ. And then the very last one, love. Now, when Paul preached through these things, did anybody besides Hannah say, these are all new? No. Picking on Hannah today. But we know love is something we're to do. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise to think, hey, we're to love brothers and sisters in Christ in a very special way. But we tend to forget. Look what Peter says here in chapter 1 and verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things." He looks back even closer, and that is in that verse where he talks about if these character traits, if these qualities that are in us, if that knowledge and virtue and self-control and perseverance and brotherly affection and that love, if those things are in us and abound, guess what is going to happen when it's our time to enter into the kingdom of heaven? There's going to be abundance to that. There's going to be, the Bible says, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. There's going to be an abundance. Even though we're saved by grace and we stay saved by grace and we're changed by God's grace, our life here has a difference for eternity. What we do here matters. It doesn't just say, well, you know, not only does God exist, but, you know, it's all going to be, all work out fine. I'm just going to live my life. There's something important about living here. So verse 12 says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Do you know what? We need to be reminded of doctrines and truths. You know, I attend church all the time. I hear God's word preached. I read in the Bible. I even turn on the radio and I'll listen. I don't need to hear this stuff. I've arrived. Now, I want to say something. This might be odd to hear, but I bet it's been a long time since you've learned something new from the Scripture. It's not very often after we've reached a level of maturity that, I've never seen that before in the Scripture. But we need the truth over and over again. We need to be reminded. Look at what it says here. It says, "Though you know and are established in the present truth." A lot of these things, the believers that Peter was talking about, were there. They already were established. They already had a foundation of these moral qualities in them. He says, "But I need to remind you of these things." He continues on. He says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he's referring to his body, "to stir up to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Growing up, at one point, and by the way, this is not a good idea to do, you know, if you even have the land for it, we got a milk cow. And I don't know why the idea was that we needed to have a milk cow. Has anybody ever had a milk cow in here? Okay. Milk cow for me is the idea of just being fettered and shackled to one place. Once you have a milk cow, you have to care for that early in the morning and late in the evening. It really sets your schedule for life for going forward. But we got a milk cow, and it was a brown Swiss, so a lot of cream and a lot of milk, like 12 gallons a day. So we'd sell milk, and we'd drink a lot of milk. You know what happens with the milk that is naturally produced and non-processed when you leave it in the refrigerator long enough? It separates, doesn't it? And if you're going to, by the way, my older brother, and I get it now, but I thought it was the grossest thing. He'd let the cream separate, and then he'd go out there and he'd get a big old cup of cream, and he didn't drink milk, he drank the cream. But that milk has to be stirred up. Just like when you get the orange juice, you know, and you get it in there, if you pour the top off and you don't shake it up, it's going to be all watered down, sort of watery or orange juicy type of water. It needs to be stirred up. That's what happens in our Christian life. With these moral virtues, a lot of times if we're going through life, we end up doing just the outward forms of these things. We need to be stirred up on a regular basis. They say, I've arrived. I don't know. Eunice, do you still need to come to church? Yeah. We all need to come to church. And she's been at this more than the rest of us. We all need to be coming to church because we need these things stirred up in us. Knowing this, that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. He's referring to the fact that at the point that Peter is speaking, he knew he was about to be put to death. Now, if you were to know if somebody said, hey, tomorrow, now that would be sort of a strange thing, but if you knew tomorrow was your last day, what would you invest it in? If you're going to share some words of wisdom to somebody, what would your last words of wisdom be? Here's Peter. Here's someone that has walked with Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the things that he shares with us. They're important. They're vital. They're dramatic implications for our life. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. By the way, that goes to the point, why did he write it down? Why didn't he just preach a sermon to these guys and say, okay, there you go, remember these things. These things were written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the very purpose for us to be reminded of these things on a regular basis. We need to be stirred up. We need to be challenged. By the way, that has something to do with our mentality of when we come and hear God's word preached. You know, there's a lot of work that goes into preparing a message. It is something that you have to wrestle with some things in the scripture. But the biggest part of the work shouldn't be the person preaching or teaching, because the work should be done. This is the fun part, getting up and presenting. The big work should be for those of us that are sitting and listening and taking God's word and bringing it into our life and thinking, where is this in my life? Is this something that I need to apply? Is there something that I've let settle to the bottom of my Christian walk? We need to be challenging ourselves as we're going into God's word and applying it to our hearts and lives. Look at verse 16. And this goes to the importance of God's word here. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made to known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in a moment, Peter is going to point back to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, something that is very important about understanding the scripture here. Something very important about us in our Christian walk. Now, as I talked about Nietzsche earlier, if the Bible was just a bunch of really good stories, a bunch of, you know, well done, but just stories, and maybe we can get some moral truth out of them, it would be a waste of time to spend time looking into the scripture. We have something here that Peter says that is very important, and we'll trace some thoughts here that Peter is talking about here. But it's very reassuring. And think about this. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're not following just a bunch of stories. We're following the very truth of God. If in our life we were to go about and walk about life and you're missing the very element of truth about existence, that would be a shame. As believers, we have been given the truth, and there's some great verification that comes with this. Peter says here, we were eyewitnesses, and he'll go ahead and start talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about something here with Peter. He's just getting ready to be offered up. He knows he's going to be crucified, just as Christ was crucified. If these were cunningly devised fables, would he have lived his life and given it in martyrdom? There's only one of the apostles, that did not die a martyr's death, and that was John. And the only reason why he did not die in a martyr's death, because they attempted to kill him. They put him in a vat of boiling oil, but he survived. Well, since he survived, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. His time was not yet, and so he was sent to Patmos, and he wrote the book of Revelation there. Every one of the apostles faced martyrdom, and all but one of them died of martyrdom. They were eyewitnesses of the truth. They were willing to live out what they saw because they believed it, because they saw it and they lived it. That is a great verification for us. That means that we're not following something that is a bunch of silliness. He continues on in verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory with such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. When Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, they saw Christ transformed. They saw Moses and Elijah come down. They saw this verification of who Jesus Christ was. Look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. We're going to stop here for a second. And we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, this is the exciting point that goes back to the earlier point that Peter just made. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. There's a lot of evidence for the truth of the scripture. Internal coherency. You have all these authors writing over these hundreds and even millennia of years stretched out, and they're all coherent. And they all agree. And there's internal evidences by the archaeology. We have external evidences. We have a lot of evidence of the truth of Scripture. But one of the most poignant evidences of Scripture is the prophecies that are throughout the Old Testament. Now, by the way, if I prophesied that 50 years from now, and you could fill in the blank, something was going to happen. I make this a sure prophecy. Make a prophecy that 50 years from now, there's going to be a tower built 70 feet tall right here. There's a problem with that, isn't there? 50 years from now, yeah, none of us are going to be, or very few of us will be around here to check it out. Hannah's going, I'm writing this down, and I'm going to come over to you, your graveside and say, you were wrong. Yeah, you would do it, wouldn't you? Now she's waiting. If I said that time period puts it outside the reach of confirmation. But the prophecies in the scripture, we know, were confirmed by Christ. By the way, let me back up just a little bit. One of the things that happens in the Old Testament, and there's some theologians that don't like this concept, but I see it throughout the scripture. There's normally in the Old Testament, when there is a big long-term prophecy, there's a short-term, smaller fulfillment of that prophecy that was sort of like earnest money on that prophecy. In Isaiah 14, about the virgin conceiving, about looking towards Christ, the prophet wife had a child. It was sort of like a near-time prophecy to say, hey, listen, this far-time prophecy, I'm giving you a little bit of an earnest payment down on it to show you that it's going to be fulfilled. So there's a lot of double fulfillment of prophecy where this, the near gets fulfilled, the near small is obviously not fulfilling it, but it gives a picture that it's going to be fulfilled. That is something that we see in the Old Testament. But something that we see in the New Testament is the exact fulfillment of the prophecies. Steve, not that long ago, went and discussed the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you go back into Daniel, we're not going to break down all the math there, but the 70 weeks of Daniel are weeks of years, of 360 days. And after 69 weeks, the Bible tells us the Messiah was going to come and be cut off. So the prophecy, and there's an exact date we have in history from the commandment of going forth to rebuild Jerusalem, and we have that exact date when the Jewish people were given the permission to go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem. We have the exact date. We have the proclamation. And we take 69 times 360 and we get the exact days and we can add that to the calendar. And guess what we find out? After those 69 weeks of 360 days each, we find Jesus Christ riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. And as we know, Jesus Christ, he then was cut off. After those 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, the Jewish people weren't looking for that. They were looking for the triumphant millennial kingdom Messiah that would establish his kingdom and rule on earth. But there's all these prophecies that Christ was fulfilling in very real and tangible ways. By the way, that's one of the biggest ones. That is, even think of this. If the Bible was within the year of Christ's coming, that would be pretty remarkable. If it was within a decade, that would be pretty substantial prophecy. You know, it got close. You know, there's a lot of time going on, but it's to the very day that Christ entered into Jerusalem. We know the prophecies that we're looking forward to are true because the prophecies of Jesus Christ coming the first time and dying in our place have been fulfilled. When the world comes and assaults us and say, hey, this is a bunch of stories, this is a bunch of silliness, we need to remember, this isn't silliness. This is things that God has fulfilled. We're not following cunningly devised fables. We're following the very God of heaven. Look at verse 19. We'll finish reading it here. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It's confirmed by Jesus Christ in his coming and the glory and honor that was bestowed on him, which you do well to heed. Why do we need to follow the word of God? Because Christ is coming again. Look what it says here. We need to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Is this world dark? A lot of people are scandalized because this world is so dark. They look at the evil that happens and go, look at all the evil. Guess what? God is going to deal with it. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's a number of different takes on this verse by different theologians, but I believe this is pointing to something that is going to be discussed in the rest of 2 Peter here. Christ is returning. We need to take heed to the word of God until Christ returns. The day star, the morning star, Jesus Christ is going to return. The world is pretty dark right now. It's benighted. It's nighttime in the world right now. But the day of the Lord is coming. And when that happens, one of the great promises, the slow sanctification and process of change where we have to be continually stirred up and shaken and said, hey, remember to love one another. Remember to have that special love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Persevere, stay steady, stay going on. We are not going to need that anymore because there's going to be a transformation. And God is going to renew us till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I look forward to that day when I no longer, my biggest problem that I face is David Kenneberg anymore. That's the biggest problem I have, is me. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's two things that he says here about the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's two things that we're told about God's Word. First of all, that is of no private interpretation. Now, there's a lot of things that we can point out about this. One of the things, and I'm going to throw out a theological term, and then I'll define it, and I've used this before, but there's something about called the perspicuity of Scripture. It basically means God's Word is meant to be understood. It is generally clear. There's some passages that are difficult. Most of the difficulty that we have in understanding the Scripture is us. We want to force our meaning, our thoughts. We don't necessarily want to agree with what the Scripture says. But the Bible is perspicuous. It is easy to understand. It is clear and forthright. And there's a second thing here, that there's not multiple interpretations. Dan can't have one interpretation, and me have another interpretation, and Ginger have another interpretation, and all three of us be right. It has one interpretation. It has many applications, but one interpretation. But the biggest thing that he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit is going to aid us in understanding. I think the biggest impact, I think a lot of times we miss it because those other two are very important. But the third thing here is, because it's of no private interpretation, the Holy Spirit is going to enable us and help us to understand God's Word. It really refers to illumination here. God illuminates His Word through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing is, the Scripture is the very Word of God. It's amazing how God brought it out, because you have Peter writing the Scripture, and it sounds just like Peter, and Peter isn't saying anything that he wouldn't say, but it's all 100% God's Word. It's an amazing thing that God has done. The holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is not man's writing. By the way, I hear people ignorantly say that. I am a bit of a nerd, okay? I love documentaries. If I'm flipping through, looking at Netflix, whatever, I go to the documentaries. And as annoying as it is, sometimes I'll go to these documentaries where people are going to tell me about the Bible. And you have these experts that are going to explain to you why the Bible is wrong. And they say, the Bible says this, but it's wrong. And I'm about ready to pull out my hair because they have not read the Bible, or they have not read it carefully, because the Bible doesn't say what they're saying it says and is wrong for saying it. By the way, logically, that's called a straw man. If I say someone says something that they didn't say because I know it's not true, where I can defeat it, that's a straw man. It's a bad use of, it's illogical. And they do that all the time. And I think there's a lot of people deceived by doing that. And they're deceived because they haven't read for themselves. And I think the people that are doing that deceiving aren't necessarily doing it purposefully on themselves, because they're just telling what other people have told them that the Bible says. You know, we need to read the Scriptures for ourselves and know the Scriptures where we can be known by the Scripture. Jesus Christ is returning. If the Lord tarries, we will go to be with Him, just like Peter. Peter talks about putting off this tent. one day there's going to be a separation. If the Lord tarries, my body and me are going to be separated until the return of Jesus Christ. That could happen, or Christ could return. But one day I will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. I will see him and he will see me. How am I living my life with that as the future that I'm looking forward to? You know, it's pretty amazing. God's not asking for us to do some great and marvelous thing for him. The things that he's saying here and pointing to these qualities that Paul presented for us and that we just reviewed even today, those are pretty astounding things to bring about in our life. We get a lot from following those things here, but guess what? Carrying those things into eternity and the blessings that go with them is going to be abundant and well rewarding. Let me ask you, how are you living? We get caught in the nasty now and now. We look at the life here and we get frustrated. We can lose self-control. Somebody cuts us off in traffic and, we want lightning bolts to fly down from heaven and fix that problem. There's all sorts of things that we don't live out these qualities in. But these qualities are things that God rewards us here. What is your perspective? Is it looking at all the froth and problems here in life, or is it fixed on that eternal horizon that keeps our life straight? If you're lost and you don't have a compass, if you can find a fixed point to follow, that will get you where you're not lost anymore. We have the morning star. We have the morning star of Jesus Christ that we can fix our eyes upon and set our course for. And it's going to rise in our heart, and we will be transformed. I look forward to that day. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your truth. I want to thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ came and he died in our place. I want to thank you that salvation isn't something that we work and work and work and work to get, but it's something that you give us freely. I also thank you, Lord, that you're just not satisfied with where we're at, but you're desirous for us to be closer to you and image your Son more and more in the way that we think, in the way that we feel, and the things that we do. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.